All right, I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is John speaking. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every tribe, people, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon." So we are plodding through the book of Revelation. And, you know, Revelation feels like a very unique book in all of Scripture. It feels different than anything else we read. And the temptation is to think that Revelation gives us a bunch of new information that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And what you've been hearing from me, my take at least, is that the uniqueness of Revelation is not so much in the fact that it gives us a bunch of new information, but the uniqueness is it gives us old information in a new way. And I'm arguing most of the information we get in Revelation, you can find in other parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament prophets, the words of Jesus, or even some of the epistles of Paul. It's not giving us a lot of new information, but it's giving it to us in a new way. And that way is through what? These powerful images, these stories. This book doesn't read like a book, it reads like a movie, doesn't it? I mean, it's like a multi-sensory, multimedia experience. And we enter into this world, these powerful images. And the reason it gives us that, I'm arguing, is because we don't just live in our intellect, but we also live in our hearts. We live in our imagination. And so Revelation does, yes, engage our intellect, but it also stirs our hearts. And it's meant to captivate our imagination so that we begin to live within the world that it's presenting to us and begin to figure out what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ until he returns in the context that we're living in. It's there to inspire us, to captivate us, give us a sense of identity of who we are as followers of the Lamb. And I think that's certainly the case in this passage. So a little context, I want to remind you where we are. I did this last week. In Revelation, you get these three series of judgments, okay? Who can name the three sets of judgments? First, there are the seven seals, yes, not the animals, right? Okay, and then there are the seven trumpets, well done, and then the seven bowls, all right? These sets of judgments, and we looked at those judgments about a month ago. And what we saw last week is there's this common pattern, especially in the seals and the trumpets. And here's how it works. In the seals, you get seal 1 through 6, these sets of judgments, and then you get what I'm calling an interlude, this long pause in the action where something takes place, and then you get the seventh in the series. The same thing happens in the trumpets. You get trumpets 1 through 6 kind of in rapid succession, and then you have this long pause. In fact, it's all of chapter 10 and half of 11 is that interlude before you get to the final in the series. And what we're seeing in these two interludes is essentially what is going on with the church. The seals and the trumpets talk about tribulation and judgment and all this stuff that's happened. What's going on with the church? And last week we answered the question, what's happening with the church? The answer was they are being sealed by God. Remember that? God's putting this protective mark so that they will be protected no matter what they go through, tribulation, trial, even death, that God will protect them. He will see them through to the other end so that they will stand in heaven celebrating. Okay? You recall that? This week, essentially it answered what is happening to the church. It's being sealed. This week, I think, is answering the question, what is the church doing during this time? The answer, they are being faithful witnesses in the world. So that's what we're going to talk about today, what it looks like to be a faithful witness in the world. And I'm going to be focusing in on verse 3 and following, this image of these two witnesses. My sermon just like narrowed in scope throughout the week. I was going to teach on all of chapter 10 and 11, which is what this interlude is. And I was like on Friday, I'm like, I can't pull that off. I'm just going to do chapter 11. And then late into Friday, I'm like, I can't pull that off. I'm just going to focus in on these two witnesses because one sermon is always better than three, I've learned. I'm missing a bunch of things, but I think we'll get at what we need to get at. So we've got these two witnesses, and that's our theme today. Faithful witness in the world. What does it look like to live? And I loved Mark's prayer just a second ago. What does it look like to live as witnesses to Jesus Christ in this world? I was thinking of Jesus' call to his disciples after he had his ministry, and then he returned to heaven. But before he left, he gave his disciples this call. You will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said, you're gonna be my witnesses starting here, and you're going to spread out to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is all about the church and its witness to the world. Jesus says in Matthew 24, at the very end of time, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, that's the word witness, to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this witness is going to go out before Jesus returns. It's going to go out into all the nations of the world, and then the end will come. So we find ourselves today, 2015. It's weird. I don't know if I've said that yet. It's maybe my second time. We find ourselves in between Acts 1 and Matthew 24, right? As we play this part as being these witnesses who are going out into all the earth, testifying to who Jesus Christ is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, until Jesus returns. And so before we look at this passage, I just want to have us be asking the question, what does it look like in my life? What does it look like to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ? How do I do that? How am I doing that? How do I want to be doing that? I had a seminary professor who reminded me that the word witness is a courtroom image, right? You bring a witness into a courtroom. And he said that when he was younger, like in youth group, he remembers a youth pastor saying something like this, and you can totally hear this happening in church. If you were on trial for being a Christian and the evidence was brought into the trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a true follower of Jesus Christ? And it's meant to ask ourselves, am I really following Jesus Christ? And my professor said, that's an interesting question, but that's not actually quite the perspective that Jesus is offering here. Because in Jesus' image, who is on trial? Not us. Who's on trial? The world, that's one way. What's another way of saying it? Jesus, actually, I think. The image is, Jesus is on trial. Jesus lived his life. He made all these claims about who he was, that he's the bread of life, that he's the light of the world, that he is the Messiah, that he is, the resurrection of life. He made claims about himself, and now the world is going to decide, is he who he said he is? And Jesus is saying, you're my witnesses. You're being brought into this trial, as in these guys' case, as eyewitness testimony, to testify to the fact that I am who I say I am. And today, we play that same role. We're brought in as witnesses to the world in how we live our lives and what we say to give testimony to the fact Jesus really is the Lord of life. He really is the light of the world. He really is the bread of life. And our lives and our words bear testimony, bear witness to that, or they don't. Okay? So what does it look like for us? And we're going to focus in on these two witnesses that we see beginning in verse 3. So let's take a look. First, just interpretive question. How do we understand these two witnesses? You get this very specific story about these two men and what happens with them. Okay? A couple different views, two big ones. One would be to read this more literally and to see this as two actual men who will appear at some point in history. We'd assume they haven't yet. And essentially, this story, what we hear here, is going to happen with them. Okay? By now, you know that my take is a little different than that. I see this as more symbolic. I see these two witnesses essentially as representing the church in its faithful witness in the world until Christ returns. Okay? So let me just say it again in case you missed it. I see these two witnesses as representing the church in its faithful witness to Christ until he returns. There's a lot of reasons why I think that. Come talk to me afterwards. If you want to talk about the details of why I think that. But essentially, my take on this chapter is this reads kind of like one of Jesus' parables. Okay, it's like a symbolic dramatization of the church's role. So it has several main points, but I'm not looking at all of the specific details and looking for literal fulfillment of each of these details. So if you come up to me afterward and say, well, what about this detail? My answer might be, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, but I think we're getting a big picture take. We're learning things about what the witness of the church is supposed to be like at the end until Christ returns, okay? Now, whether you agree with me or not, what we can all agree on, and this is where I'm going to focus, is clearly chapter 11 is about faith, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ before he returns, whether it's through two actual men or the church, okay? So we can agree on that. So what I want to ask today is this: what are we learning about faithful witness in the world? What do we learn from this passage? What do these two guys teach us? How might they encourage and inspire us in our witness today? So that's the questions I want to be asking of this passage. And I'm hoping you can follow me in those questions. All right, you ready? Okay. I'm going to keep it high level. Some of you are like saying, thank God for that. Some of you are like, I want to hear more. All right, so in verse 3, I think we get two details about these two witnesses that really set the stage, the tone for this whole thing. What they're doing and what they're wearing, okay? So you see them in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. What are they doing? They are prophesying. Now someone tell me, what does it mean? What does prophesying mean at its root? When you prophesy, what are you doing? Speaking the word of God. Is that what I heard? Good. Yes. You're basically speaking God's words. That's what all the Old Testament prophets do. They hear from the Lord, and they speak the truth of the Lord to a group of people. Sometimes we think of prophesying as just predicting the future. It includes that. But more generally, it's just speaking God's truth to the world. And that is what these two witnesses are doing. They are speaking God's truth to the world. And what's clear in this passage is the world isn't necessarily excited to hear the truth that they're speaking. I don't know if you picked it up, but as I read through this, the thing that really caught me is the opposition that these two witnesses meet. I mean, this is a very antagonistic chapter. You've got fire devouring people, and then, of course, these witnesses get killed, and people are celebrating the fact that they got killed, and you got earthquakes. So it's not a peaceful image. You have these two people who are speaking God's truth, and that's being met with strong opposition. And that's important to remember. You know, if we ever have a romantic picture of what it means to be a witness of Jesus in the world, and these images of, I'll just share what's going on in my life, and people will just kind of, you know, just without think, just come to faith, this sort of dispels that picture. And yet, you look at all the witnesses in the history of the Bible, they all experience this. The Old Testament prophets experienced a lot of opposition. Jesus Christ himself, who was, you know, the greatest man who ever lived, he's a man of grace and kindness, and yet he experienced opposition. The early church experienced great opposition. And so it's just a reminder that as we live out the truth of God's word, to expect opposition. And that's just a part of how it's always been and how it always will be until the end. And yet, I want to balance that, because you can always think about the guy who's on the street corner who kind of like thrives in the opposition, you know? It's like, you're going to hell. Yes, I love it. And they, you know, and that's not what's going on here. Because look at what they're wearing. Look at the end of verse 3. What are they wearing? Sackcloth, okay? I'm looking around. I don't see any sackcloth dresses today. But sackcloth was this material made of goat hair. It's very rough and coarse, and maybe like burlap would be our closest thing, which I guess people do wear burlap these days. But you wear sackcloth in the Old Testament when you're mourning or when you're in a place of repentance, when you're mourning over your sin. And these witnesses are wearing sackcloth. And so their posture in speaking God's truth is one of humility. It's one of repentance. They themselves are trying to live lives of repentance, of turning to God, turning from their own selfishness to God. And that's what they're calling people to. And so I just want to say their goal is not to judge the world in speaking truth. They're calling people to repentance. The hope is people will see the truth, that the truth claims they're making, and come to make peace with their Creator. So it's a posture of humility, of love for the people that they're speaking truth to. And I think that's a good, those two, holding those together is tells us what Christian witness is like. It's speaking the truth, and yet doing it from this place of love and humility, and with the hope that people would make peace with their Creator. And of course, the question is, are they successful or not? Are they successful in this witness? What is the impact of their witness? And we'll have to wait till the end to see that. But as we go on in verses 4 and following, again, lots of details. The thing I want to point out is their witness is modeled after about 4 different figures in the Bible. And I just want to walk you through this to see how this works. Revelation is filled with Old Testament references and metaphors in this very fluid and organic way. It's very beautiful. But their faithful witness in the world is modeled after 4 Old Testament figures, and I want you to see them. The first one starts in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. These two witnesses, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, that's a reference to something that happened in the book of Zechariah, which I'm sure you are all reading this morning. But Zechariah takes place in the context of the nation of Israel. They had been sent into exile for their disobedience, and then they had returned back to the land, and they're rebuilding the temple, okay? And you've got the king at the time, or the governor, Zerubbabel, and the priest, Joshua, and they're leading the people in rebuilding the temple, and yet there's a ton of opposition from other peoples in the area, and the morale is low, and the resources are low, so it's a really challenging time. And God gives them this image to encourage them. And let me just read you the reference in Zechariah. Then the angel who talked to me returned and he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it with 7 channels to the lights. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Okay? Can you picture that? Neither can I. Okay. Here it is. Kind of cheesy diagram. But so you've got this in the middle, sort of a menorah type thing with a bowl on the top. And of course, you have wicks in each of these 7 lights. And you have 2 olive trees. And olive trees are good because they have in them olive oil, right? Which is poured into the bowl and that goes through the wicks and keeps the lamps burning. So this is this picture of these lamps that are constantly being fed, but with this, you know, eternal supply of olive oil. Okay, you with me there? So that it can keep, you know, glowing, making light. And in the context, they're rebuilding the temple. And this is God. After he gives them this image, this is what he says. You'll know this passage. The angel said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord Almighty. And that image of the olive trees and it constantly being nourished with oil, God is saying, this is a picture of, I know you guys are in the thick of trying to rebuild the temple. I know it's hard, but it's not going to happen by your might. It's not going to happen by your power, but I will supply my spirit to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, so this will be accomplished, but it's going to be accomplished in my power and by my spirit. All right? So, fast forward back to Revelation, And that's what you have, these two witnesses, and it's God's, and they too are under pressure. They're fighting the odds, they're experiencing opposition, and yet God's promise to them is the same: not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. You're going to be empowered by my Spirit to do the task I've given you, which is to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the world. And this is, of course, what Jesus promised to his disciples. Well, I don't have it here, but Acts 1:8, what does he say? You'll be my witnesses, right? But what does he say right before that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so you see this witness that is not by human power, but it's being moved by God's power. It's inspired by God's Spirit. He's the one working through these two witnesses to have an effect on the world. Okay? There's the first Old Testament reference. Next one, their ministry is modeled after somebody else. Look at verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Anybody know of an Old Testament character that sounds like? Wow, you guys are better than I had to look it up. Well done. Yeah, it's the prophet Elijah. It's referencing two stories in Elijah. The second one, he prophesied that there would be no rain for 3.5 years, and the sky was shut up for 3.5 years. And the fire that comes down, there's this really interesting story where this king is trying to get Elijah, it's not a very good king, to come back and meet with him. And so he sends off like a group of 50 soldiers, and they get to him, and then fire comes down and destroys them. So he sends another group of 50, and fire comes down and destroys them. So he sends a third group, and like the captain's like, he has a little more humility, and so he survives. But what you're seeing is these witnesses are modeled after the ministry of Elijah. And what we see is that it was a ministry of power, that God was powerfully at work through this man, and he is powerfully at work through these two witnesses in the world. Okay? Third person, end of verse 6. If you got that one, you guys are going to get this one for sure. Second half of verse 6. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? Moses. Yes, right? And Moses, of course, was going against the empire of Egypt and the Pharaoh, who was considered a god himself. And yet God, of course, worked powerfully through him so that he could do these signs and wonders to rescue his people. And so this, again, these witnesses are being modeled after these characters. So you see these Spirit-empowered witnesses being moved by God's power out in the world. All right, one more person they're modeled after, and that really is the rest of the chapter, the rest of our passage, verse 7 through 12. This is the big one. Whose ministry are they being modeled after there? Take a look. Take a second. I'll give you a hint. Even if you didn't look and you just had to guess, you'd get the right answer. Jesus, right? Yeah. Again, a lot of details. I can't cover all the details. But the story sounds pretty similar. This powerful witness, signs and wonders, but then they're killed. And they're dead for 3.5 days, which is pretty similar to Jesus. Actually references Jesus being crucified. And people are celebrating their death, right? But then life enters them, and they come up to heaven in a cloud, and there's an earthquake. Sounds a lot like Jesus, okay? And again, I don't take this story with detailed precision, but I think what we're seeing is that, or my take is that the church's witness is being modeled after Jesus. And of course, Jesus himself was the great witness, right? He's called in Revelation 1, the faithful witness. He gave witness to God, and he showed the world who God is, and with and powerful signs and wonders. And then, of course, he was killed, but ultimately he was vindicated by God, and his ministry had this huge impact. And I think, big picture, that's what's being said of these two witnesses. They're being modeled after Jesus. They go out and witness to the truth of who he is and the power of the Spirit, and yet they experience suffering. They experience humiliation, that idea of their bodies just lying out on the street for 3.5 days. That, in the first century, that would just be an utterly humiliating experience. And the church was humbled and humiliated early in the early centuries. and even experienced death. And yet through their testimony, through the way that the church continued to thrive, continued to live on through thick and thin, they had this powerful witness in the world that followed with the witness of Jesus himself. Okay? So a lot of details I know I've passed over, but big picture, this is a picture of faithful witness being done in the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's power, but also being done not just in power, but also in weakness, in humiliation, through suffering, through persecution, and yet having an impact on the world. And so let me ask the question that I asked at the beginning. Do they have an impact? What is the effect of these two witnesses? And I'll tell you, the scholars disagree, but here's my take. Look at verse 13. There's an earthquake, the city collapses, but at the end it says this: the survivors, those that heard their witness, the survivors were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, now disagreement about what exactly that means, but I promise you, whatever you think, that is the most positive response that the world has to God in all of Revelation. They were scared and they gave glory to the God of heaven. When all is said, when these witnesses, all the antagonism, their lives, their death, all that you see is when the world sees, the watching world sees this, the response and sees God moving through them, the response is that at least some give glory to God. And if you'll remember, last month we looked at the judgments, and I pointed out the fact that the judgments intensify as they go, but people's response to the judgments alone also intensified. Do you remember that? So they got hardened, more and more hardened. And it says in different places, they did not repent of their lives. And even later on, they refused to repent. No one's giving glory to God. And so what we're seeing here is that what judgments alone don't bring about, the faithful witness of the church, or at least of these two guys, does bring about with God's help. It brings about people turning and giving glory to God. So do they have an impact? Absolutely. And I was thinking, that's exactly what Jesus says. That's exactly what Scripture says. I was thinking of 1 Peter. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And here it is. Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's exactly what you see happening here. You see people accusing them of doing wrong. You see people celebrating their death. And yet when all is said and done, they are glorifying God on the day he visits them because of the faithful witness of these two guys. I thought, you know, you just think about the history, the story of Scripture and the church. This is exactly how it's been, right? I mean, if you think of the book of Acts, you had these men and women going out, witnessing to Jesus Christ, and on the one hand, they faced all kinds of opposition, all kinds of accusations, right? And in their context, they were speaking out against the gods of their day, which were essentially, the religion that they'd come out of, the religious leaders and the Phariseeism of the religious leaders, all these rules and regulations that had been built up over years, and then this gospel of grace just comes through and it threatens all of that. It threatens who is in and who is out. It threatens what it means to be the people of God. And they're accused of all sorts of things, and they take the hit for it, right? Some of them are imprisoned. Some of them are tortured. Some of them are killed. And yet, as you read the story, even in the midst of the suffering, and especially through the suffering and persecution, the gospel spreads, and their witness has a powerful impact on the world. So that the book of Acts ends with Paul in Caesar's own household, at the center of the known world, preaching the gospel right under Caesar's own nose. It's a beautiful picture. Being accused of doing wrong, and yet people seeing their deeds, and ultimately the gospel spreading. And if you look at the story of the church in the early centuries, especially that first and second and third centuries, you see the exact same thing going on. You see people going out throughout the Roman Empire, Christians bearing witness. And in their case, They were speaking out against the gods of their culture, which maybe weren't gods of religion, but it was the pagan gods of the Roman Empire. And that's really, I think, what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. They're speaking out against Caesar, who at that time was beginning to be worshipped as Lord and Savior. And you had Christians saying, no, there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth. And they were calling people to submit their lives to a Jewish carpenter. And they faced opposition. They took the hit for it. And some of them, again, were tortured. Some of them were thrown into the arena where they're, you know, fed to the beasts. And yet, through that, they turned the world upside down. So by the end of the third century, you have a Roman emperor becoming a Christian. I mean, they literally turned the world upside down in several centuries. I was reading of some of the early church guys, and I found this one from a guy named Tertullian, who was writing at the end of the second century, and he was writing some of the Roman governors at the time, and he's a Christian, writing to some non-Christians, and this is what he said. He said, "Crucify us, torture us, condemn us, destroy us. Your iniquity is the proof of our innocence. For this reason, God permits us to suffer these things. Yet your tortures accomplish nothing, though each is more refined than the last. Rather, they are an enticement to our religion. More and more people are coming to faith." And then here's the famous line that some of you will be familiar with. "We become more numerous every time we're cut down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." It's a really powerful metaphor. The death of Christians, their faithful witness to the point of death, is seed that grows up new followers of Jesus Christ. Because people, though they accuse them of doing wrong, they see their good deeds, and ultimately, they glorify God. It's this beautiful picture. And so, of course, 2,000 years later, here we are in this same story, bearing witness to Jesus until he returns, whenever that is. And I was thinking this week, what does it look like to be a faithful witness to Jesus in our day and age? You know, these other folks, whether it's Elijah, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Moses, whether it's the early church, they were speaking the truth about Jesus Christ in the context of the gods of their day, whether it was religiosity, whether it was pagan gods like Baal, or whether it was the empire. But they were speaking the truth of Jesus amongst the gods of their day, and it had a particular emphasis and impact. And I was thinking, what are the gods of our day and age? I mean, what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus here and now? Southern California, a place called America, 2015. What does it look like to bear faithful witness to Jesus here? Where does faithful witness to Jesus confront the gods of our time? Where does it offer an alternative to the gods of our day? And so I want to ask you that question. I really want you to think about it for a second. I mean, what are the gods of our day and age that we are called to speak into? Or another way of saying it is, what are people today worshiping? What are the people around us worshiping? What is it that they are dedicating their heart and souls to? I would actually love to hear some audible responses. What would you say? Just throw some out. What are the gods? Celebrity. Career. Sorry? Sports? Did I hear sports? Okay. Power? Buddha. Still around. He's been hanging out for a long time. Yes, good. Other religions? Good. What else? Diversity. Success? Comfort? Exercise? Yes. 76 virgins. Yes, okay. It took me a while. Thank you. Humanism? Right? These are the things that people worship. These are the things that people would dedicate their lives to. So what does it look like to offer an alternative? Where are we going to experience the opposition? And where's the opportunity? Because as I see it, you go after the idols of the culture, that's the greatest bang for the buck, right? I mean, that's really where our understanding of reality comes up against other people's understanding of reality. It confronts, but it also offers alternatives. So what does it look like for you and me not just to talk about this, not for me just to sit up here and talk about this, but what does it look like to be a community who begins to bear faithful witness to Jesus in our actual context? Right? You guys mentioned, I heard a bunch of things. There's comfort, entertainment, busyness. You know, last week, I think of even last week, we had Emma and Fran up here talking about sexuality. You know, we're in a culture that worships sex. And sex is seen as essentially, it's all about individual expression. That's what sex is now. So what does it look like to bear witness to Jesus with the God of sex? To be a community that says sex is not about individual expression. Our sexuality is not about how we express ourselves individually, but it's this gift that God gave us to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage. What would it look like to be a community that moves forward together in that way? That we are making war against the sexual addiction that's in our midst. That we're painting a picture of marriage that is distinct and different from the world. What would it actually look like to do that? You guys mentioned success. I mean, for me, the obvious one is money is the god of this age, right? I mean, if Peter or Paul or Jesus stepped into our culture, they'd say, you guys worship money. What would it look like to be faithful witnesses in our context? And the great thing is you can do this whether you have got a lot of money or you've got very little money. I mean, we all have a lot of money here. But what does it look like to bear witness to the fact that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions, which is what Jesus says, and to make decisions with our wealth and to encourage one another in ways that say we're offering an alternative in terms of what we treasure and what's important in life. We're living lives of radical generosity that show we don't really care about having lots of stuff. Or simplicity, maybe it is. I mean, some of you, I was thinking this week, some of you, God has blessed you financially in great ways, and so you're in certain circles of people that are the ones that you're supposed to be ministering to. And the reality was, if you like sold a car and bought a different car that like is priced at like 20 grand, that simple decision would like be a massive conversation starter, right? In your circle of friends. I mean, it would like, people would go, what is going on? And it would bring opposition, but it would also bring opportunity. I mean, something as simple as that would be radical, right? And again, it doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum. We all have opportunities, but what would it look like if we actually began to move forward together and said, we're not just going to talk about this, but we're going to show the world that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Or you know, someone mentioned exercise and image. You know, image is everything, right? Says Andre Agassi back in the canon, back when I was a little kid. And yet we believe in grace. We believe that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We believe that God loves us exactly as we are, that we're forgiven of everything, past, present, future. That we don't have to clean up our act in order to be loved. So what would it look like as a group of people to start taking off the masks that we want to wear of, you know, my body's perfect, my clothes are perfect, my house is perfect, my family's perfect, my, you know, what does it look like to begin to take those off with one another and go, no, it's really not perfect. I call this the ministry of mediocrity. It's a great ministry. Practicing the, it's okay to be mediocre. I try it. It's a great ministry. It really is. It ministers to people because it's life-giving. It frees people up to take off the mask and go, oh, man, this is, you guys feel different in here. Like, you guys are okay kind of being messed up and broken. That's not how I experience life. But that's what faithful witness actually looks like. One more. Someone said something about status and, you know, we're living in this culture where it's all about keeping up, right? We're working so hard just to keep up with everybody. And so that impacts who you hang out with and the kinds of people you're around. What would it look like to say, you know what, our status has nothing to do with being able to keep up because God loves us exactly as we are. And so what would it look like to start pursuing very different kinds of people in our lives, to have friendships with people who do not meet the status requirement, people who are poor, people who are messy or quirky or broken, to be actively pursuing those kinds of people. So that the world says, gosh, you guys are all pretty, you know, you got it together, but you're like, you're hanging out with people who aren't measuring up. I mean, by Orange County standards. Like, you guys are actively pursuing those who kind of feel like they've been left behind by the rest of Orange County society. Okay, real ways of bearing witness together, offering the world, here's an alternative. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, to experience his grace, and to say he's our treasure. And of course, we're not going to do this perfectly because the gods of the culture are our gods too, right? We all feel that. I get that. But we have a chance in the power of the Spirit together to give a picture of what life with Jesus is like. And we're empowered by the Spirit, and it happens through his power, and it also happens through our own brokenness and suffering. And yet through that, there's this great opportunity to show the world, this is what it means, that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is. If he's on trial with the world, we bear witness and say, yes, we can testify that he really is who he says he is. Let's pray.